Good morning. It's good to be here with all of you today. Those are beautiful songs. I hadn't heard that song before that we just sang, but I think we should sing it a lot more often, that's for sure. Peter has gotten better and better and better as a song leader, and he was good to start. So it's just in time with practice, it's always good to be edified by songs. We've been walking through the book of Acts, and so far in the book of Acts, we've seen the gospel go out to the Jews. We've seen the Sanhedrin council try to be converted by Stephen, and they killed him. We've now seen the gospel go out to the Samaritans, and that work. Today, we're going to see the gospel go to Ethiopia, and the Ethiopian eunuch. That's important because the gospel is moving further and further away from those in Israel. It's expanding out, moving to more and more disaffected people, if you will. So obviously, we're going to begin in the book of Acts, and chapter 8 and verse 25. We're going to look a little bit in the first few verses here at the who and the where. Where's this going on and who's involved? And if the sound system gets wacky, it's brand new. So we'll just, we can kill it and whatnot if needs be. We're still testing. So apologize up front if it gets weird. So Acts chapter 8, verse 25, it says, "So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road.' So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.'" So John, Peter, and Philip were preaching to many Samaritans in the area of Samaria. And that basically is this region of the map here, this area right here. And Philip is told to go from here, not to Jerusalem, but to go down to Gaza in this direction. And that's an interesting point because he's essentially saying, no, you're not going to go to Jerusalem. No. Now, Peter and John, you guys go back, but Philip has a mission, another one. And it's just a really interesting thing. So Philip is sent southbound to Gaza, and he's told by an angel of the Lord to do that. So there's an angel involved here. And he doesn't go to the Ethiopian, he goes to Philip, the preacher. And then Philip, the preacher, is told by the Spirit, go to this eunuch. So we have both an angel of the Lord and the Holy Spirit involved here in this conversion of this eunuch. But not directly with the eunuch, instead with the preacher. I bring that out because many people through modern history have said, oh, well, the Holy Spirit told me, and then they'll insert a new gospel. Or an angel of the Lord told me, and then they'll insert a new gospel. But what we have here in the Bible is an example of both the Holy Spirit and an angel of the Lord being involved, and they don't go to the convert, they go to the one who's going to do the preaching and the teaching. And that's a much more sound pattern that you see repeated through Scripture. Rarely does an angel of the Lord or the Spirit directly involve itself with an unbeliever or one who isn't a Christian. And we'll get to that in Acts chapter 10 when it comes up. Let's take a look at this Ethiopian eunuch for a second. First, he's from Ethiopia, hence the name, the Ethiopian. He's a eunuch. He is anywhere from 1,000 to 1,500 miles away from home to worship. Now, our visitors from Tennessee are about 1,000 miles away from home right now and are worshiping, and that's a good thing. So I'm not going to lay too hard into them for being here on the Lord's Day. That's a good thing, but let us keep it in perspective. He drove in a chariot 1,000 miles at least to worship. It kind of puts in perspective the hour or 2 hour drive we might have every week to go to Sunday, going 60 miles an hour down the highway, right? He's in a chariot. They don't move 60 miles an hour, and they're not as comfortable as our nice, cushy cars. I have a Honda Odyssey. It drives like a luxury liner. It's really smooth. I can't imagine driving 1,000 miles in a chariot. That would be really exhausting, okay? So he's very devout. He's committed. He's all in. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1. I want to go over there real quick. It's an important passage for today's study because it demonstrates, brings out this fact. He is a eunuch. And Deuteronomy 23:1 says, No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. This is a command where eunuchs aren't allowed in the assembly of the Lord. So he couldn't go in, if he's a Jew, he couldn't go into the inner area, you know, where the male Jews would be. And if he's a proselyte, he couldn't even necessarily go into the Greek area. So he's not allowed. Now he still goes 1,000 miles to go worship, because just proximity is good, as far as he's concerned. Now the term eunuch can also mean just a guy who's in the court, but I tend towards letting words be their most common meaning. And the most common meaning of this word is a castrated male. So here you have a man who is, he can't get all the way in there, but he still goes, and now he's returning back. What's interesting here about this event is this is actually the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 56. So let's go turn to Isaiah 56 in verse 1. And the Jews had a really hard time with Isaiah 56 because it just sort of kind of it messed with their view of how things should work. But here we have the fulfillment of it in the eunuch. And it says there in Isaiah 56, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus the Lord says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so." So this passage talks of the foreigner and it talks of the eunuch. Now the Ethiopian is both a foreigner and a eunuch. So in this one man we have this sort of thing happening here. And I think I just love it when I see this stuff. I love to see prophecy being fulfilled. It's exciting to me. And he is devoted to the Lord. He's doing what he can to the extent he's allowed by the law of the Lord as a eunuch. Now, the Jewish leadership of the day, in contrast, are the guys spoken of there at the end. They are indeed shepherds with no understanding. They are blind leaders of the blind. And that's just a powerful thing. The eunuch and the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord will be brought to his holy mountain, it says. Now, the phrase, his holy mountain, is a metaphor to mean Christ and his kingdom. In Daniel, you see the rock destroying the statue, and that grows to become a mountain immovable. You'll see this elsewhere in Isaiah as well, him talking of the holy mountain of Christ, if you will. He's referring to that. They will be in the house of prayer. Now, picture the eunuch, not allowed to go into that inner court. And here, he's going to be allowed in to the house of prayer. That's more intimacy than he's ever been allowed. It's really no wonder the guy's so joyous, if you think about it, at the end of Acts chapter 8 there. He has a lot to be excited for. Another thing about the eunuch is he's the treasure for the queen, Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And that's an interesting thing. You don't get to be the treasure by being a lying, stealing, conniving kind of guy. You have to be trusted. to be the treasure of any noble's household. So he's a very trusted man. And what I think is fascinating is that we know from history that Ethiopia did reach out and become a Christian nation rather rapidly. Now, Psalm 68, let's go over to that. Psalm 68 and 28 talks a little bit about that fact, which is really fun. Psalm 68, verse 28. So in Psalm 68, 28, it says, "Your God has commanded your strength. Show yourself strong, O God, who have acted on our behalf, because of your temple at Jerusalem. Kings will bring gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts and the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord." And I think that's a beautiful thing when you recognize that, historically speaking, Ethiopia became a Christian nation very rapidly in the history of Christendom. And that's because of this Ethiopian eunuch. They actually point back, well, actually, this guy, this Ethiopian eunuch, came and he did this thing. So it's really fascinating. And I hadn't even thought about that until one day I was watching a documentary about Ethiopia. And they're like, oh yeah, we're like one of the oldest Christian nations on earth. Like, as a nation, they turn. That's because he was in the court of the queen. So it's really easy to turn a group of people if their leader becomes a Christian. So it's fascinating stuff. They did, in fact, quickly reach out with their hands to God. So let's go back to Acts chapter 8 at verse 30. And we'll, you know, we have our little digression there to the Old Testament. And I love that synchronicity between the Old Testament and the New, and the foreshadowing and all that. And I just think it's beautiful. It really, for me, strengthens my faith. And that's one reason we're doing this study in Acts, is to build up our faith, see that these things are from God. And here you have it being fulfilled. So Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch says, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So the eunuch has a question about Isaiah chapter 53. It's around verse 7 and 8. He says, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Now, Isaiah 53 was a hard passage for the Jews, and for a lot of Jews today, it is still a hard passage because it demonstrates the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant of Yahweh. And that's a concept that does not align with the philosophy that the Savior of the Jewish people will come and destroy the world. See, that's their view, is that the Messiah is going to come and set up an earthly kingdom. He's going to, you know, wipe out the enemies of God. It's a very militaristic view of the Messiah, whereas Isaiah 53 does not talk about the Messiah in that way. So you can see his confusion. He's got this philosophy that's kind of in the way. But you know, there's a thing about him. He's humble. He's willing to be taught. And he asks the question, you know, and he says, "How could I understand it? Let someone teach me." He's open to hearing the message. And that's a powerful thing. That's what we hope that we all have. That we're open to the message of God, not putting our philosophy on top of it, but allowing it to simply do the work on our hearts. So you have this conflict between the Jewish notion of the Messiah and the reality of the Christ. Now, when we read Isaiah 53, which we will hear in a little bit, for the Christian, it's pretty obvious. we look at it and go, oh yeah, that's Jesus. That's Jesus in a nutshell right there. But it was very difficult for them to get. From this passage, we have to ask ourselves, what did Philip teach? He taught Jesus. He preached to him Jesus, it says. And as a result, the eunuch was ardent in wanting to be baptized. There's a funny thing in the Greek there. He gets excited. Look, there's water. What's to stop me from being baptized? So he preached Jesus. And as part of preaching Jesus, obviously baptism came up, because this guy wouldn't have just come up with that from nowhere. It's part of it. And I think that's just an important point to recognize, that when you preach Jesus, the baptism of Jesus is part of the preaching. I wish more people who claim to be Christians would preach Jesus and his baptism, because they go hand in hand. I can't tell you how many people I meet who I explain to them baptism, and for the first time, you know, some of them, they've not even thought about it. They've not been taught it. They're looking at what the Bible says, and they're convicted, and they're going, wow, this is really intense. I need to do something. And then they go talk to their pastor, and then it's okay again. Oh, it's all right. I don't need to be baptized. That is so frustrating. I got to tell you. It's like, really? Who are you going to believe? Paul, Peter, or your pastor? Don't believe me. I'm Patrick, and I don't find a Patrick in the Bible. And you believe the Bible. Anywho, well, get off my soapbox there. I'm not on my other one. Fundamentally, this is how the disciples and the apostles taught that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, the Christ, and they taught the baptism of Christ when they taught Jesus. And that's what we have to do. This story is about believers. And we see that throughout Acts. It's stories of believers and what they did. Now, there might have been some people there who quibbled over baptism. Some people said, well, I just think it's kind of absurd that I would be dipped in water. You know, kind of like, you know, that guy in the Old Testament who didn't want to dip seven times in the Jordan River, right? And yet, it isn't absurd, because it's commanded of God to wash away our sins. The Bible doesn't capture for us those quibbles, though. It's a story of believers, not a story of unbelievers, here in the book of Acts. We do get the occasional unbeliever, but we don't get their quibbles. We don't get their arguments too often. The eunuch and Philip went down into the water. That's a key thing. If sprinkling for baptism was acceptable, they could have sprinkled at any time, because traveling 1,000 miles to 1,500 miles requires you to carry water with you. So he certainly had water with him. They could have sprinkled with the drinking water if sprinkling were acceptable. But it isn't. He waited until he came upon water that they could go down into, and that he could be immersed. When the King James translators were translating from the Greek into the English language so many years ago, they were told they weren't allowed to touch the word baptism or baptismal. Okay? They were told, you just leave that alone. You transliterate that, because that would offend the sprinkling people. But the truth of the matter is, it's a Greek word that means immersion. It doesn't have a connotation of sprinkle. It means to bury or immerse. And that's the way it's used throughout Scripture. So a more accurate translation would be, he was immersed in the Bible. But we, of course, understand that baptism means immersion and all that. But I bring it out because you might have friends who think sprinkling is acceptable. And that's how you argue about that. Of course, in a heart of love. I might not be as loving this morning as you might be in that situation. I hope that you're more loving than that. So it's full immersion. And the eunuch's joy was full, and it was founded on truth. And that's why it's full. He's just full of joy, because he understands the truth of God. He understands the gift he's been given. He can be in the house of prayer. Never before has he been able to do that. So his joy is founded on the rock of truth. Joy alone does not mean we have salvation. Very often people say, well, I had a salvation experience, something along those lines, or I was just so happy. How could you say my happiness didn't confirm I was saved? But his salvation happened, and then he was joyful. And the salvation was based on the Word of God, the truth of God, not on his feeling. And so to those who say, well, I just felt this thing, feelings alone are not sufficient. The heart of man can deceive. And if you've ever been a sinner, which I suspect you have, you know full well what kind of deception the heart can get into. And it can deceive about matters of salvation as well. True salvation is based on the truth of God. Now, let's go over and take a look at Isaiah 53. Starting in verse 1, Isaiah 53. And we're coming over here because this is the passage that the eunuch was reading. And this is the passage that confused him. And for you who are knowledgeable in the Bible, you will not be confused. But you'll appreciate why he might be confused. And I just think it's beautiful to put the two things together. Where did this guy start? And then where did Philip go? Isaiah 53, verse 1. And it says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Who has believed our message? Isaiah says. The Jews were not inclined to believe. They could not understand the suffering here prophesied. We know many of the Jews on the day of Pentecost did believe, 3,000 souls. But we know it was a constant problem for most of the Jews because they just couldn't get their head around this idea of the suffering Christ. And it certainly wasn't going to be the kind of thing that the leaders of the day were going to go with. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't believe what Isaiah prophesied here, and yet still be Jews after the Christ came. And so for the ones who were true in spirit, who loved truth, they became Christians. But many didn't. It says, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Well, to the humble in spirit. The arm of God is Jesus of Nazareth in this analogy. He is revealed to the meek and lowly. He's not for the proud of the world, being fools as they are in God's eyes, but he is instead for those who would be fools for the sake of God. And to the world, I'm a Christian man. And what I have done as a result of being a Christian man, how I have lived, is very foolish in the world's eyes. They're like, "What are you, nuts? Don't you know you gave up a 401k and they'll list all these things?" And I'm like, "Are you crazy? That's just garbage. That sounds insane to someone who's fully in the world." But that's what we do. We serve, we are poured out. We are to be fools for the Lord. But really, it's wise. Jesus was not powerful in charisma. He didn't show up and people go, man, look at how good looking that guy is. Look how smooth of speech he is. He's slick. That's not what attracted men to him. He didn't have that sort of beautiful, woo-ah aura. Instead, God understood that men are easily drawn off by things like that. And that only makes for very shallow faith, very shallow belief. No, God gave him deeper things than that. I'm not saying that Jesus was ugly necessarily. I suspect he's fairly plain. Because, ugly would be repulsive, but beautiful would be attractive in a way that would be unacceptable. God desires men to have deep reasons for belief and obedience and service and love. Fundamentally, He's driving us to love Him and His Son. And those reasons have got to be profound, not just because He talks nicely and He's pretty. The Lord was pleased to crush him. That's a very strange phrase taken out of context. The Lord was, it sounds like, is God some sort of sadist? No, the context shows why he was pleased. He was pleased because Jesus was a guilt offering on our behalf. It is through him we are redeemed. The pain of crushing his own son must have been real. And yet, he had the bigger picture in view. Recognize God is eternal. He goes on and on and on. The crushing of Jesus for our sake is a moment in eternity for him. Not a minor moment, granted. It's a big deal. And to treat it happenstancely, with flippancy, would be a mistake. But there is so much being done in that moment. So many souls are being saved from eternal damnation. Jesus poured himself out to the point of death and was numbered with the transgressors for our sake. We too have to be numbered with the transgressors in order to be in the Christ. At some point, we who are Christians had to realize we're wrong. We're in sin. And thus, numbering ourselves with transgressors, going, guilty. Guilty as charged. And then to move forward from that. We who wanted to be justified in Christ, who wanted to be justified before God, we had to acknowledge our sin and we had to turn from it. And we had to put to death that old sinful man, to bury him in baptism. And that's a beautiful thing happening here. And this is how Philip got to baptism, by the way. Because in verse 10, he talks about being born, or being new, right? So back up to verse 10 there. He says, he will see his offspring. Talking of the Christ who will see his offspring. We, who are Christians, are that offspring. Well, how do you become the offspring of God? By being baptized into Christ. Being born of water and spirit. The spirit being the obedience to the Holy Spirit and being transformed by it and living accordingly. So we bury that old man in baptism. And in so doing, we become the offspring spoken of there in verse 10. Born a new child of God in water and spirit, adopted through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That is powerful stuff. It's no wonder the eunuch was so excited. Look, there's water. I can do this thing. Remember, it said it's a deserted place. It isn't that it's a place without water. It's just there's nothing around. So, you're going down the road. You don't know what's coming necessarily, unless you've driven that road a whole lot. And there's water. And that, my friends, is what the eunuch learned that day. That the Christ came, he suffered for our behalf, he redeemed us, and that we just have to be born again through baptism. The riddle of Isaiah 53 was solved for him. And if he were a Jew or a proselyte or just a man who believed, a faithful man of some sort, he understood this was a problem for the Jews. Isaiah 53 is an enigma. And if you have 1,000 miles to kill, working on an enigma is a good thing to do, right? That's days and days and days of thinking and writing and thinking and writing. We recently went down to northern Alabama and southern Tennessee and drove, and I spent a lot of hours just working and reading the Bible and putting my head to difficult tasks, and I think that's a good use of time. Well, he had a lot more time than I had, and yet he was still wrestling with it. I have the advantage of the full revelation of God. And now with Philip there, so does he. That's a powerful thing. He believed and he confessed his belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he was baptized to wash away his sins, to become a new man born of water and of spirit. And that is what all men are invited to do by the Christ. The option to partake is open to everybody who would do it. So, last week, I preached for what seemed like forever. At least I was told by a couple. This week, I extend you the invitation of Christ. The invitation given to the eunuch that day. If you aren't a Christian, become one. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Why would you wait? Why would you hold back? The blessings are so many. We can be in the house of prayer, walking in newness of life to have heavenly hope. The lesson is yours.